If you would, please turn me to this morning's scripture, which is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Again, that is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. If you would you all please rise and let us read this responsively, as I will read the odd verses and the congregation will read the even verses. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That concludes the reading of this. May God bless the reading of His holy word. I'd like to call Reverend Henry Chan for this morning's message entitled "Learn Righteousness from the Young Righteous."
Thank you. Good morning. Jesus' parables. Recently, I have found great pleasure reading Jesus' parables. Actually, I don't really have to read Jesus' parable much, because I've been Christian for 27 years. Jesus' parable has been, to me, familiar story, old story. You know, I heard them from the pulpit. I learned them in Sunday school. But recently, I have found great pleasure just thinking about them. Now, I have to give credit to two books I read last year. One is called Learn to Preach Like Jesus. Now, I mean, that's every preacher's dream, okay? Learn to Preach Like Jesus, written by Louis and Louise. And another book is called Sermon as a Plot. Now, I put these two books together, it feels like it has given me a new pair of glasses reading Jesus' parables. Because Louis said this. He said, one key element of Jesus' effective preaching is he loves to tell what? Stories. He actually said at least 40% of Jesus speaking in the Gospels has been in the form of stories. And somebody counted that there's about 70 parables altogether by Jesus in the Gospels. But the Sermon on the Plot, let me see that the contemporary preachers handle Jesus' parables differently from when he speaks them, when he spoke them in the first century. Because almost every parable of Jesus has this strangeness in it, has this twist, something surprising, something that is quite unexpected. Let me give you an example. Now, Jesus, one time he gives this parable about two men coming into God's presence to pray. One is a Pharisee. And the Pharisee said, "Oh God, I fasted, I tithed, I have done mercy ministry, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't do that." And the tax payer, the tax collector, he just pounded his chest and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, such a sinner. And Jesus said, returning home, this, meaning the sinner, is more righteous than that. I mean, to us, this is what? Reasonable, because Christians do not like Pharisees. I mean, think about your Sunday school. Think about the pulpit. I mean, every preacher get up to preach about this parable. First thing they do is they badmouth Pharisees. I mean, those guys look so good on the outside, but they are totally corrupted inside. And the taxpayer, a collector, they are what? Pitiful. But you know, if you want to transport that parable into today's world, you have to see it in this way. In New York City, in a church, one morning, two persons come up to pray. One is a Wall Street executive. I mean, he doesn't just dress nice on weekday. He dresses nice on weekend. I mean, not like some of you, okay? I mean, he has this tie and jacket. He comes to the front and he prays. I tithed. I was this church's committee. I planned this planning meeting. I planned that planning meeting. And the other is a woman. He is a working girl. I mean, he just finished one hard night of working. And for some reason, she comes to this church. And she pounded her chest and said, "Oh, God, have mercy on me, such a sinner." And you have to understand that. If you transport Jesus' parable to today's world, Jesus will say, returning home, this working girl is more righteous than a tie and jacket. Now, most of the Jesus parable, we have ironed out the roughness. We have taken out the strangeness. I mean, Jesus' parable is supposed to zap us. Supposed to say, "Wow, how can this be?" And preachers have taken all those out. But today's parable, luckily, I mean, I don't know about you. I mean, when I first time read this parable in Texas in a Baptist church, I say, did something right, something wrong about this story? I mean, how in the world a man like this ever get commended? I mean, just picture your mind. A rich man comes to the room. His hair is perfectly done. And he points out to you, "You are fired." What the manager does? He doesn't cry. He doesn't go out with a camera following him and say, "Oh, I thought I could make it in this show." No. Guess what he does? He goes into the boss room, open up the file cabinet, get a black book out. It's called Account Receivable. And he starts calling people, "Hey, Jimmy, bro, why don't you come and meet me?" And Jimmy comes and says, "Hey, how much you owe my master?" And the guy say, "You know, this much." "Oh, come on, take out your pen and, hey, let me give you a discount." How in the world a man would be commended like this? Now, scholars have a tough time with this parable. And scholars sometimes, some of them even debate when does the parable proper end. Because some said, the parable actually ended in verse 7. Starting verse 8 is Jesus' word. Why? Because some scholars said in verse 8, the master commended the master, ho kurios. I mean, I love to use Greek, okay? I'm kidding, I don't like Greek. This word is the same word that can be translated as we so use to the Lord. So some scholars said, verse 8 is actually the Lord commended the dishonest manager. It's Jesus commending this manager. And some scholars say, no. It is the master in the parable. But you see, it doesn't matter if you, I mean, this scholar, they debate this kind of thing. It's really meaningless because it doesn't matter whether Jesus commended this man directly or indirectly through the parable. you and I know that he has given some praise to this manager. So something has to be done, right? In our mind, in our rational mind, something has to be done. So some scholar did do something. Let me give you two things that I have read that, you know, the New Testament scholar have done. One view says this. You see, they say, because the master, the rich man, and the manager, they are bad guys to begin with. I mean, both of them are bad. Why? They quoted Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 to 27. I'm just going to read it to you. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 to 27. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. There are more than one reference in the Old Testament giving command to God's people that when you see someone needy among you, do not charge interest if you lend him money. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 to 37. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, and so on. At least four times. So some scholars said, see? This master, this rich man, and the managers, they are bad to begin with. They make profit by loaning other monies. And this is again God's will. So now, when the manager gets fired, somehow he realized. Somehow he repented. So what the manager has done actually is something good. Now from the business point of view, he has done something wrong. But from God's law, from the point of view of God's law, he has done something right to both ends. He eliminates the interest, he eliminates the long interest. So to the debtor, they are thankful, they are appreciative to him. And to the rich man, to his master, he sees the manager's action actually eliminate the guilt. Has done something to reverse the sinful act of charging people interest. This is one view to explain why this manager gets commended. There's another view. Scholars said a manager actually enjoys a lot of privilege. Now this word manager, it should be translated steward, okay? Like a housekeeper kind of thing. But the scholar said housekeeper in the ancient time, it's actually a very privileged job. It is not something that easily get rid of. It's not like working for Oracle or working for, AT&T. I mean, you know, I earned a PhD sitting in my cube, and then somehow the manager with two guards coming in Friday and say, Dr. Chen, you don't have to come back next Monday anymore. The manager in the ancient time is not like that. I mean, it sounds housekeeping. I don't want to be a housekeeper. They are actually very privileged jobs. They are not easy to get rid of. It's almost like they are under one man, but above everybody else. Scholar quoted Joseph in Genesis 39. Scholar actually found out in the Middle Eastern writings a culture saying that when the manager deals with his boss's asset, deal with his boss's money, a certain portion of the profit actually belongs to the manager. Today we call that commission, kickback. In the ancient culture, this is actually a practice. In fact, some New Testament scholars have discovered evidence in in Asian culture, even in 19th century India, such is still the practice. So the second view is, this manager when all the money that he has discounted to the debtor actually belonged to him. And they are big discount. Because do you know how much discount we're talking about? Let me give you some idea. So the first debtor, 800 gallons of olive oil. I don't know if you like olive oil or not, but 800 gallons of olive oil in the first century is equivalent to a man's 4-year salary. 4-year salary. In New Jersey, an average household income is about $70,000 right now. In the ancient time, a man's average income is sufficient to provide a household's needs, food, lodging, and everything. $70,000 yearly salary in New Jersey right now, 4 years is $280,000. And this manager said, 50% discount. I mean, think about it. Somebody give you 2 years discount just like that. 1,000 bushels of wheat. Would you like somebody to deliver you to your home 1,000 bushels of wheat? Do you know how much that is? In that culture, that's 8 to 10 years of a man's salary. And the manager says, make it 800, 20% discount, 2 years. This guy has some standard, 2 years discount, 2 years salary discount to everybody. So some said, all the discount he has given to the debtor are actually the commission, the kickback, belonging to him. So they say this guy has actually done something very good. He has actually sacrificed his own profit to make things right. That's why he has been commended. Now these two views may satisfy our rational thinking, but they cannot answer, they cannot explain, they cannot actually reconcile with what the scripture says. Let me give you two strong evidence. First, you see, when every time this manager is mentioned before verse 7, when Jesus talked about this story, he only says, a rich man who steward, this manager, this steward. But all of a sudden in verse 8, when he started saying this manager, one thing is added to that. What? A modifier. What is a modifier? I learned this word in Greek exegesis in seminary. Okay, I mean, my seminary professor, New Testament exegesis seminary professor, was writing all those Greek, they look like worm to me. And he said, this is a modifier. I was sitting there, I said, what is a modifier? So I'm an OBC, so I have to learn this hard way, okay? So I turned around, I asked the vocation guy, I said, what is a modifier? He said, a modifier is something described a noun. I said, what is that? He said, it's an adjective. I said, why can't he just say it's an adjective? And then this student said, because we're paying top dollar here, so he has to sound, you know, technical. So I learned to use this modifier. It's an adjective. So all of a sudden in verse 8, a modifier appear. What is that? What? Somebody give me that modifier. Dishonest. All of a sudden, after what this manager has done in the story, the master or the Lord commended the dishonest steward. Meaning that from verse 1 to 7, whatever this man does, now he has earned a modifier. Dishonest. So those two views cannot reconcile with this description. Furthermore, as I meditate on this parable, thinking about, what is this thing that Jesus wants me to see in this story? I began to see one thing, that is, Jesus skillfully tells this story so that the hearers can see what kind of man this manager is. Jesus actually skillfully tells the story. Verse 1, he says, There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. How? There's no description, because that's not important. The important thing is what developed when the master finds out. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." Now, does this steward repent? No. Does he examine himself? Does he confess? No. Does he feel sorry? Does he feel sorry? Yeah. But for whom? For whom? For himself. But he said, "Oh, what should I do now? My master is taking away my job." And then listen to what he says. "I'm not strong enough to dig." I mean, this is what Jesus is trying to give us, a portrait of this man. "I'm not strong enough to dig." I mean, what kind of man is this? I mean, this phrase can also be translated, "I am not able to dig." Sounds like he is skillless, right? But he is skillless of doing what? He said, "I'm not able to dig." I mean, I don't know about you. I remember my daughter, when she was 4 years old, she learned how to dig. She went out to my lawn, and then she was digging, and my lawn was looking ugly already, and then she was digging, making it even uglier. So this man, I mean, this manager, if you look at it, I mean, you almost want to prescribe some calcium for him. You know what I mean? What is calcium good for? Bone! This man is boneless! He's spineless! He said, "I'm not able to dig!" You ought to see that movie, Hole. They dug so many holes in the desert. Have you seen that movie? Oh, it's interesting. And then, so he's skillless, spineless, but then this is what he said, "And I am ashamed to beg." He's skillless, spineless, but he's full of what? He's full of pride. "I'm ashamed to beg." And then what follows is the climax of what Jesus wants us to see about this man. He is skillless, spineless, prideful, and he's also full of something else. So he called in each one of the master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now, I read many commentary about this parable, and I found only one scholar. His name is Daryl Buck. He teaches at Dallas. I found only him has captured a key element of this parable. That is, this manager calling the debtor in, and one by one he asks, "How much do you owe my master?" Now, don't they have a book? Don't they have some kind of accounting system to know who owes the manager how much? Surely they do. Why Jesus takes pain to describe this story and say he asked every single one of them? Daryl Bach called this purely psychological effect. Let me give you an illustration. I grew up in Taiwan. I grew up in a time when I was the last year that when we graduated from elementary school, entered junior high, we have to take an examination, an entrance examination, to determine whether we get in and also determine which junior higher we will get in. I was the last year for that era, because the year after me, everyone graduated from elementary school automatically entered junior high. And you know how Chinese family is. I mean, you have to be in a good elementary school, then enter a good junior high school, and then good senior high, and then good college. So, I was in this private school that everybody squeezed their head to get in, private elementary school. Small class, about 40-something students each class, and each grade has only two classes, which means that whole school has about only 500 students. And then when we enter fifth grade, every 2 years we switch teachers. I mean, we enter into a new pair of teachers guiding us for the next 2 years. So fifth grade and sixth grade, we enter into this new teacher, this pair of teachers. And then starting fifth grade, two nights every week, we have this called Special Enrichment Program. Special Enrichment Program. And only into the 2 weeks, we have discovered what enrichment means. The math teacher that I had for those 2 years, he's a big man, more than 6 feet tall, trained under the Japanese. When Japanese ruled Taiwan, he was actually trained to be a teacher. He teaches very good. All my math foundation, pretty much he built in my head. This is how he teaches the enrichment program. Did a little bit review, and then start giving you tests. Model test. Every week he will give you a model test. And the next week he will pass out the result of the previous model test. And each student one by one he will call to the front. Perfect score is 100. If you score 80, he hits you 20 shots. If you score 95, he beats you 5 shots. I'm not kidding. Some students score 60 something. I'm not kidding you. And he just hit him or her 30-something shots. And then after that, it's a new model test. And next week, all over again. This is the enrichment program. Now, the first 2 or 3 weeks, after students get beat up, we have learned. I mean, this is just the way for life, okay? So none of us cry anymore. None of us, you know, when he beat us, we just take it. I mean, you know, hey, what, you know, just this is enrichment, right? So none of us cried. And then after a month or so, he really gets very frustrated. Because he gets frustrated when he gives out a question in the test this week, and then he repeats the same question next week, and guess what? Somebody will still get it wrong. And then he will hit the student and he said, I have given this one last week and you still got it wrong. And then he hit and then he will say something like this. Are you as stupid as a pig? Nobody cried. The whole class has learned not to cry. And one day, he did something different. He called all the students who had made mistakes, the same mistake that he gave out the for certain questions previous week. He made them turn around facing the whole class. And he said, I want you to cry out, I am as stupid as a pig. None of them would do that and start whipping them. And then, when finally the first one cried out, I am as stupid as a pig, tears comes out. Every single one of them. Not during beating, during that verbal announcement. I am as stupid as a pig. Every one of them. Tears, whatever that thing in the nose, what's that? Mucus or whatever, coming out of the face. Why? I mean, have you experienced that? Either as a child or as a parent. I mean, parents called the children done something wrong. The evidence makes it clear. The parents kept on asking the children, verbally admitting that. Have you ever done that as a child? Theobald called this purely psychological effect. Because you see, when a person hears his own voice, hears his own sound admitting something, that is deep. If that is a pain, that pain cuts deep. If that is a shame, that shame cuts deep. If it is just a reminder, that reminder engraved deeply in his or her mind. Sarah Fox said, this is what the manager did to all the debtors. Fox says, in that culture, when a favor demands the return of favor in appropriate time, this steward has secured that every one of his master's debtors know how much they owe him. So when he finally out to the street, they will open their doors and host him. I know what I'll do so that when I lost my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. A skillless, spineless, prideful, scheming man.
I mean, you heard this parable and you said, man, this guy has nothing good. There's nothing good in him. I better stay away from this man. There's nothing good to be learned from this man. And the Lord said, Jesus said, wait a minute. There's something good in him. You ought to learn.
This is the twist. This is where it zaps us. This is where when you meditate this parable, you just say, ouch! There is something good about this man I'm supposed to learn. If there is something good about this man I'm supposed to learn, that must be something very, very important. Because in my understanding, in my rational thinking, this man has nothing good to offer to me. And Jesus said, there's something good about him. You better learn. It seems that he doesn't have anything good to offer to us. And yet, that's the power of this parable. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. If there's only one point of this parable, this is the point. He had acted shrewdly. He had acted wisely, fitting to the time he is in. This steward knows there is an impending crisis, an inevitable crisis, an inescapable crisis somewhere in the future of his life. And that impending crisis caused him to have an entirely different attitude towards everything he has at this moment. He knows that he lives in a borrowed time. He knows that all the resources he has now is borrowed. His life is on loan. And then he captured this opportunity, this present opportunity that he still has, to do something specific, to prepare himself meeting that crisis. This is where the parable gets us. This is where the parable zaps Jesus' disciples. People of this world, you see, they have not received the revelation. They have not received the true wisdom about life. But they know how to deal according to their own kind. They know how to prepare for something in the future. People of the light, Jesus' disciples. They have been enlightened by his teaching. They have been enlightened by his deed. But have they acted accordingly to that enlightenment, to that revelation? Have they prepared accordingly for the eternal future? You see, I'm a Christian just like you. In the journey of my faith, I learned to desire certain things that I saw in the Bible. Peace, joy. But I've also learned after these 20-something years that in addition to peace and joy, biblical Christianity should give us a sense of urgency, a healthy sense of urgency. And in fact, I found out that all the peace that I try to store in my heart don't really exist that long until I welcome that sense of urgency. I found out that this peace I so desire actually comes part of a package. I discovered that I cannot get rid of this sense of urgency that the Bible tried to put in my heart, at the same time desiring peace, joy, tranquility. I simply can't. And this is so funny about biblical Christianity. This sense of urgency is healthy. One day, we will have to give an account of how we have handled our life. Time, energy, ability, talent, money, resource, everything. Because I live in a borrowed time. I live on the borrowed resources. And I better capture this present opportunity to use this borrowed resource, to use this borrowed time so that I can meet that impending crisis in the future. A healthy sense of urgency. It is healthy because it's not supposed to make us panic. It doesn't have to make us like chicken without head just running around. Oh, I'm panic, I'm urgent. No. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. We don't have to have a haughty eye. We don't have to say, oh, I'm so urgent. What kind of a grander things I have to do in order to meet that crisis? Be faithful with the very little things. Chinese Bible actually translated, whoever can be trusted with the least can also be trusted with the greatest. This is what the parable is supposed to do. After I meditate, I'm supposed to feel that vap. I'm supposed to feel that ouch. Am I living according to the enlightenment that I've received? Am I living as if I'm living in a borrowed time, on the borrowed resources? Now someone may say, why would Jesus use this parable? Why can't he just come out directly and say to me? Let me give you an illustration to try to explain that. Picture two scenarios. Christian number one, when his life here on earth ended, he comes to the Lord and Jesus said, You have known me, therefore you know your life owes to the deed of creation of the Heavenly Father. He said, yeah. And she said, you have known me, so not only you know your life owing to God's creation deed, but you also know that your life is the way it is now because you have received salvation, redemption. You say, yeah. And Christian one said, yeah. And Jesus said, then what have you done with the life, the time you have while you were on earth? And Christian one said, oh Lord, don't you know the world I come from is totally corrupted? Jesus said, yeah, I know. And Christian one said, don't you know that, I mean that world is filled with lust? She said, yeah, I know. And Christian said, don't you know that in those magazine stands, in internet, there is so much lust? And I've tried so hard fighting that lust with my life, with my energy, with my time. And eventually I have overcome. I didn't commit a lustful thing. Jesus said, good. You have used your energy, your time, your life to avoid certain things. But what have you done with your life? Christian must start thinking, oh God, don't you know the world I come from is totally greedy? Totally greedy. And Jesus said, yeah, I know. And Christian must say, you know, in the workplace, everybody is lying, everybody is deceiving, and I have tried so hard not to do that. Jesus, good. You have used your life to avoid doing something, but what have you done with your life? Another scenario. Christian 2 comes to the Lord. Jesus said, what have you done with your life? Christian 2 said, well, Lord, I'm not an eloquent person. I can't speak like P.T. I'm not gifted. I don't know. But one day, I saw the bulletin. They said that they need traffic controller. And I said, sure, I can do that. So I go out. I go out and I direct traffic for 3 months. Another time I read, you know, they need some people in the baby's room. And I said, man, I don't think it takes PhD to know how to hold a baby. So Lord, I go out and I did that. And one day I find out that they need some worker in the kitchen. Jesus said, enough. You have been faithful to the least of things. I will entrust you with the greatest. Now let me ask you, which scenario you prefer you find yourself in? Somebody answer me. Somebody answer me. Christian 1. Christian 2. So that's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us in this Memorial Weekend. I really envy what Paul said. Either eating or drinking, it is for the Lord. I envy that mystery of a man or woman redeemed by God, beginning to enjoy God, to be reconciled to God in everything he does or she does. Whether coming to worship on Memorial Weekend, or going out on a picnic, that we know that our life has been mysteriously unioned in Christ, and we have learned to live for Him, even in the least things in life. Pray this in Jesus' name.